Well, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 2 through 6. Let's listen now once again to the Word of God, beginning in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us this evening. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help and blessing this evening, let's focus our attention upon the final verse of Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6, where we read these words, "And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain." And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Now, we've been considering verses 2 through 6 throughout our communion season. As we've been looking at Isaiah chapter 4, we've seen that the messianic branch of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah's branch, would come to the remnant in Jerusalem, those who had escaped or survived and remained through the exile into Babylon and brought back into Jerusalem and Judea. They'd learned the lesson that they must cease from man and put their trust in the Son of Man who was on the way to save them from their sins, who came to make them holy, who came to wash away, verse 4, the filth of the daughters of Zion and to purge the blood or the blood guiltiness of Jerusalem from her midst. He came anointed by the Holy Spirit, and by his spirit of judgment, convicting sinners of sin, and his spirit of burning, granting them a heart of repentance and hatred of sin and a burning zeal and love for God. By His Spirit, He cleansed them, He washed them, He pardoned them, and He sanctifies them. And having been purified, we saw that the purpose of that purification was to prepare them for the restoration of the presence of God in their hearts, in their lives, and in the community of faith. And so, verse 5, the Lord created this manifestation of His glory, this glory cloud, the pillar of smoke, the cloud of smoke by day, giving them shade from the sun, and the shining of the fire that burned by night to assure them of God's presence and to light their way. And that cloud guided them through the wilderness. In the Old Testament, it was a token of God's presence in the tabernacle and in the temple. But here we're told that in the New Covenant Church, established by the branch, established by the Lord Jesus, who would build that spiritual temple, that here we find the spiritual presence of God discernible to the people of God. In the same way that Old Covenant Israel could discern God's presence through the visible token of the glory cloud, even so God's people with eyes of faith can discern God's presence as he does for them by faith and through his word and spirit what he did through the glory cloud. And so what did he do with the glory cloud? He shaded them and protected them. He preserved them. He assured and comforted their hearts of his presence with them at all times, and he led them and guided them to the promised land. God is doing all these things for his own believing people week by week in the dwelling places, or in the whole dwelling place of Mount Zion, in every true church where the gospel is preached, and where we could say in terms of the real fullness of this, where the people are energized and people are engaged and led by the Spirit, and God's presence is discerned. This is what God is doing throughout his church and in the assemblies of his people, as we're told in verse 5. But verse 6 really brings us to the climax of everything that is described in this chapter, because we're told here that there will be, in these New Testament times, this spiritual temple, holy Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, the Jerusalem above, the New Testament church, that there will be a tabernacle. There will be a tabernacle. There will be a tabernacle. This is the same word that's used of the booth that the Israelites would have used as a common dwelling place in the wilderness. And then, of course, there was the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would commemorate this sort of temporary dwelling that they would carry with them throughout their wilderness wanderings. And this is the same word that's used when Jonah makes for himself a sort of makeshift dwelling, a booth outside the city of Nineveh, as we saw in our recent evening sermon series, where Jonah is observing what's going to happen to the city of Nineveh, and he's in this booth, this tabernacle. But of course, we know that Jonah's tabernacle was short-lived because God prepared a worm, and that worm ate the roots of the plant that was providing shade over Jonah's booth, and Jonah's booth was quickly rendered ineffective. But that's not the kind of tabernacle we're dealing with here. This is a tabernacle that the worm cannot destroy. This is a tabernacle that God has set up, that the branch brings to the people of God in the New Testament. In fact, this tabernacle is the branch himself. This tabernacle is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you can see that clearly in the parallel passage that's set before you in your bulletin as a call to worship, where we're told, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover or covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Now, there's absolutely no question that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king who reigns in righteousness. And perhaps we can see, whether it's the government of his church or of godly magistrates, we could debate what the princes represent here. But clearly, the king who reigns in righteousness, later in that section of Isaiah described as the king in his beauty, this is Christ himself. And this is the man who will be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. You couldn't say anything like that about any human king, merely human king. This is the man, Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, God with us, who is this hiding place, this tabernacle, this king who reigns in righteousness, and his banner over us is love. And we hide under the shadow of his wings. In fact, the New Testament reinforces this idea. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally in Greek, he became flesh and tabernacled among us. And in the very next chapter of John, the Lord Jesus speaks of the temple of his body, that his earthly tabernacle or temple, in whom, Paul says, the Godhead dwelt bodily, God in Christ, God dwelling, as it were, in the man Christ Jesus, as a temple or a tabernacle of sorts, that the temple of his body would be destroyed, and then he would raise it up through the power of the resurrection. Paul tells us in Acts 17 that God does not dwell in temples made by human hands, but he does dwell. As I said, Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt and continues to dwell in the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, united to his human nature in a mysterious but real way. And my friends, if you're a Christian, you are in this tabernacle. You're in principle, you're in this tabernacle. Romans 8 verse 1 tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just like in the days of Noah, in order to be saved from the flood, you had to be in the ark. John 15:4, we're exhorted in our Christian life. Of course, we're in principle in Christ, but there's a sense in which we're exhorted on a regular basis to abide in Christ, to remain in him. We're in him covenantally. He represented every believer. He lived and suffered and died, was buried, raised, ascended into heaven on behalf of his people. And we are in him as our representative in the same way we were all in Adam when he sinned and fell. But there's also a sense in which we need to keep coming back to Christ, that we can stray from him, and that we need to remain in him and abide in him constantly. Matthew 23:37, Jesus speaks to the unbelievers in Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, he says, you've rejected my offers of mercy. How I long to gather you, but you would not. I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. Salvation is to be gathered under the shadow of his wings, gathered under the wings of Christ. We sang in Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, of those who hide in and under Christ as their refuge, as their secret place, as their hiding place, as their tabernacle, as a shade in the daytime from the heat, as a place of refuge, and as a shelter from the storm and from the rain. So this evening, with God's help, we'll be considering the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our tabernacle, and we're in him as believers, but we need to remain in him, and if we've strayed from the camp, we need to get back in and under this tabernacle right now, because this is the man that God's given us as a hiding place. This is that great rock in a weary land, and we need to come under his shadow. And we'll see that hopefully as we consider the remainder of verse 6. Well, there are three things that this tabernacle provides for the people of God. First, it is for shade in the daytime from the heat. It's for shade in the daytime from the heat. And I don't need to tell you, as those who have spent enough time in Michigan to know, that there are times in our state, in our local area, where the climate, the temperature gets extremely hot. And it's not a dry heat, it's a high humidity factor, okay? So we know what it's like to see temperatures 90 degrees, 95 degrees. 98 degrees. We've seen this. We've experienced it. Well, the scriptures, for the most part, were written to people who lived in a place where it got extremely hot during what they would even refer to as the heat of the day. When we speak of the blistering noonday sun, that's what people would have experienced in the Middle East as these recipients to the original prophecies of Isaiah. They'd have been familiar with this. That in the daytime, in around the noontime, perhaps people would even leave their work and go, as is common in Mexican culture, they would take a siesta. They would work in the early morning when it's cool, and in Mexico they'll often go take a nap in the middle of the day, and then they'll work later hours into the cool of the evening. But let's face it, most common laborers did not have that opportunity. They didn't have the opportunity in the middle of the day to just go inside their tabernacle. And if they did, they found it to be a great means of refreshment. But the fact is, this imagery hits home for us. The daytime, the heat, the fatigue, the weariness that we experience in the Christian life, the toil, the exhaustion. If you've ever been outside working and or even playing sports or some activity where the sun is beating down on you, and perhaps you forgot sunscreen and you're getting sunburn and you're sweaty and you're hot and the sweat is blinding your eyes, and it's very difficult. The imagery here is something we can relate to. But this happens in the Christian life. How many people in the Christian life have experienced burnout? How many Christians here at times are running on fumes, even in their daily Christian lives and in their daily responsibilities? And I know we could sit back and say, well, we have first world problems, and really our lives are super easy compared to people in other situations in the world, and I grant that, okay? You know, sometimes it is helpful to think through the sorts of retorts that you might hear from sort of a grumpy baby boomer type, who, you know. But the fact of the matter is, this was written for us as well, right? This is written for us as well. And we need to recognize that no matter who we are in the Christian life, we need refreshment. No matter who we are in the Christian life, listen, Satan has ways to attack Christians in the first world, and he has perfected these means, and he's been patterning them and observing human nature in first world Western society, in America, in all these contexts that we find ourselves in. Don't think that the enemy doesn't have ways of breaking us down. Don't think that there aren't, in our own context, situations. I mean, I don't have to tell you. You know it. There are things where you feel the fatigue, the weariness, the exhaustion, even in our own context. Perhaps not to the same degree as others. We shouldn't be self-pitying and these kinds of things, but it's real. And this is imagery you find throughout the Bible. Job 7 verse 2 speaks of a servant who earnestly desires the shade, like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. Here is Job desiring death. And he's saying he's desiring it because he's so burdened by these extraordinary afflictions in his life. He's like a servant who earnestly desires the shade. Literally in the Hebrew, he pants after the shade. He can't wait till he can get under the shade because the sun is beating down upon him and scorching him and dehydrating him and sapping him of his strength, his energy, his vigor in doing the work that God has given him to do. Genesis chapter 31, you see Jacob describing the toil and labor of shepherding Laban's flocks. Genesis 31 verse 40. How many of us can relate to this? He says, "There I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes." How many young mothers or fathers can relate to that? How many of us have underwent periods in our lives when, for whatever reason, we can relate to what Jacob is saying here? There I was, in the day I was consumed, my sleep departed from my eyes. And we're just longing for that rest and that shade underneath the protection of the tabernacle, the tent that provides us with that shade. And this is a theme that you find throughout the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is hard-hitting with conviction of sin. Isaiah is not afraid to call out sin and rebuke the people of God and speak of them as Sodom and Gomorrah, but Isaiah is also one who comes to comfort God's people in the midst of their afflictions, in the midst of their difficult responsibilities. You see this with Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. And you go further along into the end of that same chapter, chapter 40, verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Very next chapter, Isaiah is at it again, chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is a constant refrain throughout Isaiah's prophecy. In fact, chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is described there. He says of himself, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." So the Lord Jesus comes speaking words of comfort to those who are weary. He's the one who provides that shadow. He's the great rock who provides shadow and shade in a weary land. And of course, he speaks that word of the gospel, that good news from a far country, which Solomon tells us is refreshment for the soul in the book of Proverbs. Good news from a far country refreshes the soul. And this is imagery we even see in the book of the Bible that precedes the book of Isaiah, the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 1 speaks to us of Christ in this very same way. The Shulamite, the bride, the believer, the church, in Song of Solomon 1 verse 5, she says, verse 6, "Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me." In other words, the sun has scorched and darkened her. She's been vulnerable. She's been out in the sun. "My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." And so we're told here that her mother's sons were angry with her, and they gave her the brunt of the work, and they made her the keeper of the vineyards, and she had to do far more than her fair share, and she didn't have time to keep her own vineyard. She was busy helping out and doing all these other responsibilities to keep things going, and the sun scorched her and sapped her strength, and she was in need of refreshment, and that's why she goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she says, verse 7, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon." See, she needs that siesta. She needs that break. She needs to, she's working. She's not going to give up the responsibilities of keeping the vineyards, but she is going to need a siesta, a time for rest and refreshment. And she says to the Lord Jesus, using that imagery of him as the good shepherd, where do you give that rest at noon when the sun is scorching hot? She says, "Why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Why should I seek rest and refreshment from anyone else but the Lord Jesus Christ?" He then responds. It's important to note this, because every time a believer comes to Jesus for rest, he always responds. He always responds. We can say in some sense he always responds like this, in his own time, but he always responds. He says, "If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock. My friends, how is it that Jesus Christ has been able to maintain his church in a world of vicious and antagonistic enemies that would seek to destroy it? He sends us forth as sheep among wolves. How is it that the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ has yet to be destroyed and is even growing and expanding and multiplying? It's because if you go to the place where he shepherds his sheep, you will see a path. If you've ever tried to track an animal, like a deer, you'll see where the path of the deer is. You can see because it's beaten down. You can see where they go. You can see where they've been. You see the footsteps, the hoof prints, but you see they sort of, you know, mat down the grass in those areas. Well, my friends, in the flock, in the fold of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see that beaten path, the footsteps of the flock. That's how the flock of Christ remains in a hostile world, because it keeps coming back at noontime for rest and refreshment, and as we'll see, refuge as well, and shelter in the shepherd's tent. He says, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Now, of course, there's a plurality there indicating the breadth of the church, that Christ's flock, he has another flock outside of, he tells the disciples in John 10, he has a church in every nation. He's going to establish a church throughout every nation under heaven, not just among the Jews. He has other sheep that they know not of. And we can speak of the plurality of the shepherd's tents, the churches that Christ has established. And he has ordained shepherds over them, under shepherds. And these are the tents of Christ's under shepherds. But my friends, ultimately we know that when we go to the tents of the under shepherds, it's ultimately not the tent of the shepherds, but the tent of the good shepherd. The good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And he welcomes us in and he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Come into my tabernacle in the noonday sun, in the blistering hot climate. Come in and find rest. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come in and sit at my feet like Mary and learn of me and find rest for your soul. Chapter 2 of the Song of Solomon speaks to us of the house of wine. The house of wine. Similar imagery. Christ brings his beloved into the house of wine, and his banner over her is love. And notice he brings her in and she doesn't have to do anything. She's been laboring, she's been taking care of the vineyards and so on and so forth, but he brings her to the banqueting house. His banner over her is love. He sustains her. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He sustains her with cakes of raisins. He refreshes her with apples. This is describing Christ bringing his children, his people, his sheep, his dearly beloved into the tabernacle, into fellowship with himself, into the house of wine, the banqueting house. And he says, don't lift a finger. Here's an apple, here's a cake of raisin, here's a glass of wine, here's a slice of bread. He does everything. He gives her rest. She's able to sit down and rest from the heat and fatigue of her labors. And we know that when we're fatigued and when we're tired, we are especially vulnerable to attack from the evil one. You know yourself, when you haven't gotten a lot of sleep, you might be a little bit edgy. You might be a little bit more susceptible to certain temptations, lacking self-control in certain areas. The fact is that when the Christian is fatigued and weary and exhausted, Satan takes every opportunity. Deuteronomy 25:18 speaks of Amalek representing the enemies of God, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. God brings judgment on the Amalekites for doing that, but the fact is, Satan will attack us from behind. He'll catch us when we're tired and weary, when we're straggling and fatigued, and he will take every advantage of that. And if we don't head for the tent, the tabernacle of shade, if we don't get that siesta, if we don't spend that fellowship time with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that could be in the secret place of private prayer. No doubt it is in the secret place of private prayer. And it's in the Sabbath day. And it's in family worship. And it's in, we'll see, the Lord's Supper itself. But the fact is that if we don't take this siesta, if we don't come under the shadow of this great rock in a weary land, then Satan is going to take advantage of us. And we think we're working hard. We think, I need to keep tending this vineyard. But you see, if you don't take time for rest and spiritual refreshment, it's going to come back to bite you. And yet, when you do take time for rest and spiritual refreshment, even the bitterest attack and the most violent reproach and opposition isn't going to faze you. If you're strong in the power and might of the Lord, and you've spent that time in the shepherd's tent, he has the ability to equip you to face whatever comes your way. Think of David as he's having to flee Jerusalem as Absalom rises up against him. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. David and his men are fleeing Jerusalem. It says, as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him. This is someone who is from the house of Saul, who's upset with David because, of course, David became king in some sense at the expense of Saul's household, but it's in the providence of God. But he was bitter about this. And Shimei went along the hillside opposite David and cursed him as he went and threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now, we're told that earlier in the chapter that when Shimei started doing this, David's men wanted to curse him back and kill him and take his head and all these kinds of violent responses. But David said, the Lord in his providence is bringing this about, and he just receives the chastening. In the providence of God. He doesn't respond the way the sons of Zeruiah desired to respond, but he actually says, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? He doesn't respond. He says, let him curse. The Lord has brought this about. But notice what it says in the midst of this enemy of David, cursing him, throwing stones at him, kicking up dust at him. Literally in the Hebrew, dusted him with dust. It's a dust up. And verse 14, now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. See, even in the midst of conflict and hostility, David was able to refresh himself there. He didn't even have to get away from Shimei. Shimei is going through his temper tantrum, and David is simply resting with his men and finding refreshment there. In the Lord Jesus Christ as your tabernacle, even in a hostile situation that it's not wrong to get out of it, but let's just say you can't get out of it the way you would like to get out of it, you're stuck like David is stuck, and you've got stones that you're ducking from and dust kicked up in your face and curses flying your way, and yet they refresh themselves there. You just go into your tabernacle and find shade from the heat, even when you are weary. Flee to that tabernacle. We're told in Psalm 31 as well, that when you're weary and tired and you flee to this tabernacle, it also protects you from many of these conflicts, at least that they're not able to bring the same grief and anguish that they would otherwise. Psalm 31:19 says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." So you're in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of fallen, disorderly relationships, in the midst of all of these things that are weighing you down and burdening your service to the Lord, in the presence of the sons of men. But here it says, "You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." Now, as the age-old quip that preachers use, you know, people say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And then the preacher says, "It's not really true." And that's a good point. Words do hurt more than sticks and stones, right? And I've used that quip probably a half dozen times. But here's something that you can add to that. The fact that if you get in this tabernacle, those words cannot hurt you. If you get inside of Christ, your tabernacle, the cloth, the skin, whatever that tabernacle is made of, it thickens your skin and it protects you in a way that nothing else can. It is a covert. It is a refuge. It is a place to find peace of mind, even in the midst of hostility, fatigue, weariness, exhaustion, and burnout. So there's shade in the daytime from the heat. Secondly, for a place of refuge. For a place of refuge. Now, this word refuge is a word that's more familiar to us in the way that it's translated more frequently, which is hope, trust, confidence. This is a word that's closely associated with the idea in the Old Testament of trusting in the Lord. That's why in our psalm book you frequently see where in the prose version it says trust in the Lord, and the psalm book will say something like take refuge in Him or hide yourself in Him. It's because these two words are very much related. This place of refuge is a place of trust and confidence. When things, as it were, as they say, hit the fan and everything's flying in different directions, you have a safe house. You have a bunker. More and more today, as people are anticipating apocalyptic sorts of developments in our society, using that in the looser modern sense, more and more wealthy people are purchasing safe houses, bunkers, all these kinds of things, where if things go south, they're going to head down into their bunker, into their safe house. And the fact is that believers have this as well. We have an even better safe house. We have a refuge, a place of hope and trust and confidence. And this word is often used in this way in terms of a refuge from enemies. So for instance, Psalm 61 and verse 3. Uses this word in what's familiar to us as we sing this song, psalm from time to time, Psalm 61:3, "For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy." So the Lord is unto us a refuge from the enemy. This same idea is included in what we sang from Psalm 91, that we dwell in the secret place of the Most High. We abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust." See, even there, it's just the idea is duplicated, emphasized, repeated for emphasis there. The Lord's people have a bunker, a safe house, a refuge. And we're told that that is the name of the Lord, right? Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous can run and flee into it and find safety." And so, my friends, I would ask you, where do you turn when things hit the fan in your family, in your job situation, in your educational situation? Where do you go when things seem to be unstable and you're in a vulnerable, uncertain position and things are being destabilized around you, right before your eyes? Where do you go? Where do you turn when there's opposition and reproach and hatred? Where would you go if you faced imminent persecution from the enemies of God? Where do you go when you face the strife of tongues and slander and rejection and all of these things, temptations from the devil? Because we know our battle is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but it's against Satan himself. It's a spiritual battle. Where do you go when the forces of darkness align themselves against you, when Satan is prowling about you to devour you? Where do you go? Where do you turn? What is your place of refuge? Do you run away to your favorite form of entertainment? Do you run away? You say, I just got to get my mind off this, and you turn to alcohol or substances of some kind. What do you turn to find refuge and safety in the midst of these things? Well, this passage is telling you to flee to your tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee unto Him. Flee into Him. Flee to that tent of the Good Shepherd that's described in Psalm 23. The tent of the Good Shepherd, the shepherd's tent. He feeds you. He leads you. He's with you. His rod and His staff, they comfort you. But He also prepares a table before you inside this shepherd's tent. It's in the presence of your enemies. Not that the enemies are inside the tent. That would be impossible. But rather, those enemies are outside the tent, but it's in plain view of your enemies. The lion, the bear, the wolf. They can see this shepherd's tent, but He brings you inside. And inside this tabernacle, there is, as it were, a table of the bread of His presence. And He brings you inside this shepherd's tent. And He feeds you. He prepares that table before you in the presence of your enemies. He anoints your head with oil. In other words, He pours out His Holy Spirit to strengthen you. He gives you the oil of joy and gladness, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. He anoints your head with oil. Your cup runs over. You've come in to this shepherd's tent in the midst of a great conflict, and you're thirsty and you're weary, and He gives you that cup that runs over, the wine of joy and gladness and of refreshment. And we're told that this is just the beginning. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. You're in this tent, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a sense in which you will be in Christ in a far more glorious and permanent way, not with the imagery of a tabernacle, but in eternity, the image of a house. The image of a house. Doesn't Paul say, when this tabernacle, speaking of our human body, is thrown away at our death, he says, we have a house, a building from God. My friends, this shepherd's tent is but a foretaste of eternal communion with Christ, away from the enemies of God. Nothing evil, nothing abominable will defile that glorious house of Jehovah in which you will dwell forever and ever and ever. And yet you can dwell in this tent now. And the beautiful thing about coming into this tent, hiding in this tent, we're told in Psalm 91, it's a hiding place, is that you can just get away from everything else. There are conflicts. There are responsibilities, earthly duties, things that are burdening you And yet, my friends, when you come in to the house of God, into this tabernacle, when you come into this shepherd's tent and you sit down at his table and he fills you with a nice tall glass of wine and he sets the bread before you and he sustains you with apples and he does everything. He says, just come in here and hide. It's like a CEO and everybody's trying to contact the CEO. All kinds of things are happening inside of the company and all sorts of things are breaking loose and he's overwhelmed and he can just slip into this tabernacle and hide under the shadow of Christ's wings, away from the conflict, away from the stress, away from the weariness. It's a refuge in the midst of the trials of life. And I think probably the best application of something like that, the CEO, I'm sure a lot of mothers, wives feel as though as they're managing the household that they're overwhelmed with all of these things that are happening, that taking responsibility with their husband and their children and all of these things. No doubt fathers can feel the same way at times, caregivers, and yet you can slip in and you can, just as we are in this service right now, you're not being asked to do anything. You're just seated. You're just sitting, receiving the Word of God, receiving the worship of God. You'll come to the table by faith later on, Lord willing, and just receive Christ, receive the elements. You can just hide. Of course, worship is a responsibility in some sense, but it's just a responsibility, as the book of Hebrews says, to labor to enter into His rest. That's what we're doing here. We're just able to rest for a while and put all these other things out of sight, out of mind, all the distractions, all the cares, all the unanswered emails, all the things that are back home that are going to get messed up. Well, they're not going to get messed up. Or if they do, God will limit it for His good and for His glory and for your good. Remember what Exodus tells us. Exodus 34 tells us that when God calls His people to the sacramental feast in Jerusalem, that He wants them to just forget about everything else. Just leave it behind. Come into this tabernacle. Don't worry about anything else. Exodus 34, 23. He says, 3 times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. In that context, he's saying to the men, don't worry, just come to the house of God. Just sit down, just receive, just be refreshed, just be encouraged, just receive strength and assurance from the promises of God, and let everything else be. Let it be. God will protect you. God has a handle on all those other things. Just come and sit down at this table. And isn't that the beauty of sitting at the Lord's table? Isn't that the beauty of sitting at the Lord's table, that we sit at this table? And the Bible speaks of the exertion, the strenuous exertion of the Christian life. We need to run the race that's set before us. We need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to run in the way of God's commandments. There's no question. I mean, even in the basic duties of life, by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread, but not this bread. This bread has been purchased for you, provided for you by the sweat, the bloody sweat of His face. It's by the sweat of His face that you can eat this bread and drink this wine to the refreshment of your own soul. Well, thirdly, for a shelter from the storm and rain. For a shelter or a hiding place from the storm and from the rain. That word storm could be translated an overflowing flood or a tempest. And so, sure, it could be a reference just to an ordinary storm, but often in the Scriptures it refers to such a storm, such a tempest that brings high winds and a great deluge of rain such that there's an overflowing flood. And most frequently, especially in Isaiah's prophecy, but also throughout the Old Testament, this language is used to describe and illustrate God's wrath against his enemies. And so just a few examples. Isaiah 28, verse 2, "Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim." So God's bringing judgment on his enemies, even in Ephraim, but I can't remember which of those words is our word, but I mean, take your pick. The tempest of hail, destroying storm, flood of mighty waters overflowing. We can look that up later, but that's the imagery. Also, in the next chapter, Isaiah 29, verse 6, "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." This is again a prophecy of judgment upon Jerusalem, but it's speaking there of this storm and tempest that represents God's wrath against sinners. Then the following chapter, Isaiah 30, verse 30. "The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones." So this is God's judgment on Assyria. This is the way God speaks throughout the context of the book of Isaiah concerning his wrath against his enemies. And you can see this same language, Psalm 83, verse 15. Remember in our psalm book when it says, "Pursue them with your storms." That's the same word. Proverbs 1:27, "Those who foolishly ignore the pleadings of wisdom, God's wrath comes upon them as a storm." This is typical language. And we need to recognize that in two very important ways, Christ himself is a shelter for us from the storm and rain of God's furious wrath against his enemies. First, in history, Christ is a shelter in history from God's temporal judgments against his enemies. You see this with Noah. God saves Noah, puts him inside the ark of salvation as a picture of Christ, and saves Noah and his household from that tempest, that overflowing flood of judgment that destroyed everyone else in the world. We see it as well with Lot. Now, we're told that Noah was perfect, or a mature, godly Christian. He was complete and mature in his generation. But the other example that the scriptures highlight in this respect is Lot, who, quite frankly, was not perfect in his generations. Far from it, if you know anything about Lot. But 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and following, lumps these things together. So we're told, actually verse 5, that God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. Isn't that amazing? With all of his problems, with all of his compromises, with all the drama and dysfunctionality in his own family, righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. The Bible surprises us sometimes, but I think there's something here. If we don't abuse the comfort, it's a comfort to us that we can have some serious problems in the Christian life, but Lot despite his problems, was a smoking flax and a bruised reed. He was a true believer who was vexed and oppressed, we're told, by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And there's no doubt that in the church today, there are lots. There may not be lots of them, but there are lots. There are people who look at the evil of our society, and they're not what they would desire to be. They're not what they shall be, but they truly believe in Christ, and they take refuge in Him despite their weaknesses and their failings and the problems in their family that have resulted. And they're tormented. I know that they're out there because I went to the grocery store one time and I saw somebody whose license plate was Michigan license plate, 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. So there was somebody out there who's saying, this is how I feel in this society. I think many Christians would agree. They're vexed, oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day. He's sorrowing over the ungodliness around him by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows. Now this is the key, verse 9. Listen to how Peter puts this under inspiration. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Didn't the Lord come to Abraham and say, far be it from me to punish the righteous with the unrighteous? Whatever you see on the horizon in this society, it probably doesn't look very promising, does it? And there is a world of hurt that the Lord will bring on the world of ungodliness in our day. There's no question about that, my friends. And yet we can be confident, even if our faith is weak and our lives and our families are not what we would desire them to be, we can flee to this shelter from the storm and the rain of terror that God will bring against the wicked. Because the Lord knows how to do this. He's done it time and time again. If you look at society, you could say, well, how could God in any way work it for good in my life if I experience this time of judgment and chastening? How could the Lord protect me and how can He have a special eye upon me and care for me? Not that it won't be painful in some ways, but how is He going to protect me and keep me and guard me? My friends, the Lord knows how to do this. He's been doing it time immemorial. He did it for the Noahs. He did it for the Lots. He does it for every one of His people. And we can take comfort in this shelter. My friends, the Bible is full of promises for Christians living in a day and age that's cruising for a bruising from King Jesus, ready to be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Isaiah 26, verse 20 and 21, just listen. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Enter this shelter, enter this chamber. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. How true is that with the sin of abortion? God is coming. He's coming out of His place. But my friends, if we flee to this shelter, if we flee to this tabernacle, we're told in Zephaniah 2, verse 3, as well. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. This is also true eternally, and this is why we're here at the Lord's table. If God were to bring a massive judgment and all of us happen to die, even tonight, that would not be the worst tragedy in the world, those of us that are in this tabernacle in Christ, because the Scriptures tell us that though we can expect in a sense in history that 1,000 will fall by our side and that scourge will not enter our tent, even if it does temporarily, If this tabernacle of our body falls apart, we have a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a tabernacle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ark of our salvation. And in fact, the storms of God's wrath against the wicked have been satisfied. The Lord Jesus is our greater Jonah, who has been cast into the lake of fire and has calmed the storm of God's wrath, procuring God's favor, absorbing his wrath, calming the storm. And so Psalm 32 says, if your sins are forgiven through Christ, then you ought to seek the Lord all the more. Every time you find guilt and sin and these burdens on your conscience, seek the Lord. Call upon him while he is near. And those overflowing floods of the fear of God's wrath will not overwhelm you, even as God's wrath itself has been appeased. The Lord Jesus says that, using similar but slightly different imagery, that if you're a true Christian, you have built your house upon the foundation of his word, his truth, his promises. And Matthew 7:25 says, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. Even the second coming of Christ, when he returns in fire from heaven with all the holy angels and he judges the earth in righteousness, the floods of God's wrath that will be revealed at that day, that will, as it were, test and try every person on planet that has ever lived and walked on planet Earth, they will blow and beat upon your house, as it were, and it will stand. It will not fall, for it is founded on the rock. My friends, we need to take all these things to heart, and we need to recognize that as we come forward to this table of the bread of Christ's presence, this table that represents his body, his blood, his sacrifice, his presence, his love, his mercy, his holiness, that we're coming, as it were, under the shadow of this great rock in a weary land, that we're coming into this tabernacle, this shepherd's tent, that we're taking our siesta in the heat of the day, and we're finding rest, and we're finding refuge, and we're finding peace for our souls. Let's pray. Gracious God, please write these things on our hearts. Fill us with a sense and a sight by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know him as a good shepherd, that we may know him as our tabernacle, that we may know him as our shelter and our refuge and our strength. We ask in his name, amen.